Friends, good morning. If you've joined us a little bit late or you're joining us online, hello. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at St. John's. You join us in the middle of a sermon series. We're thinking about prayer, aren't we? We're thinking about what it means for us as small people to pray to a big God, and particularly reminding ourselves that God is more than able to do what he wants to do, and we just simply need to ask him to do it. And today, please do have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 8. I do hope you've got a Bible with you. Can I encourage you, if you don't, at least to get one on your phone? I love paper Bibles, but at least get one on your phone. Only so that one, when the preacher nags you on Sunday morning, you can open your Bible up. But two, so you can have the experience I had this week, where I spoke to someone about something, someone I hadn't seen for a while, and life had been busy for them, and they said, oh, I'm thinking about these things, and I was able to say to them, yeah, that's really interesting. Can I read to you a little bit from the Bible that kind of deals with that as well? And they said, sure. And I whipped my phone out, showed them, and we spent more than an hour sitting together talking about what the Bible's got to say about things. So it's a toolkit that leaves you fully equipped for every good work. Don't leave it at home. As you have your Bible open at Romans chapter 8, Dorothy, thank you for reading that. Let's pray. Let's pray and ask God to help us think about prayer. Let's do that. Father, we thank you for your word, which we know is able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. We ask now you give us ears that will hear your word and a mind that understands it. And most of all, by your spirit, hearts that will be changed by it. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a big question. Just stop for a moment and think about your life so far and consider this, just in the quietness of your own mind. What is the greatest problem that you have ever faced? What has been the thing that made you most deeply concerned? What has been that thing that has seemed to be the most insurmountable hurdle that you have faced? Of all the things that we might bring to God in prayer, what was that thing where you just had nothing left? And you were groaning, I just don't know what to do, where you have felt just helpless as a child. Just think what that thing is. I know for some of you, I suspect I might know what it might be as I get to know you, but just think what that thing is. What's the biggest thing that God has got to deal with in your life? We've been thinking about prayer over these last few weeks, not just here on Sunday together, but also in our growth groups that meet every week. As we've been doing that, especially in our growth groups, we've been seeing, haven't we, that as we think about prayer, we've been thinking about what God is concerned about, and thinking that he is actually concerned about the big things, isn't he? He's concerned about the progress of the gospel. He's concerned about our own growth in godliness. And we've also been discovering together that this is all a work of the Spirit. So we're asking ourselves, what is it that we want God by his Spirit to do for us as we come to him in prayer? And we might very well ask what the work of the Spirit actually is. There are several ways to answer that question. There's different language used in different places in the Bible to describe the work of the Spirit. So just one example, Jesus speaks of the Spirit as one who comes alongside us, another one who comes alongside us, just as Jesus himself was alongside his first followers. The Spirit, Jesus says there, John 14 to 16, is the one who leads us into all truth, a truth which of course is about Jesus. Paul here, however, has other language to describe the same thing, a very different language and challenging language at that. If you look at it with me, just look at verse 13. Here's what he says the Spirit does. He says, the Spirit, verse 13, is the one by whom we put to death the deeds of the body. Now, as he writes this, Paul is continuing in a series of thoughts that really this chunk begins at the start of chapter 8, but that itself is a continuation, obviously, of the previous seven chapters. Here in chapter 8, he's been showing us how, verse 2, the Spirit has done for us, if we're a Christian, he's done for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that, of course, is to deal with sin. The Spirit has set us free in Christ. And so we ask, well, free from what? And the answer is free from the grip that sin has on us. This is all what's going on in the opening bit of chapter 8. First and foremost, we read, we are free from the condemnation that comes from our own sin. Our own sin, of course, ought to be judged in us, but instead Jesus graciously deals with it in his own death on the cross. So sin now, if we are in Christ, if we trust Jesus, it no longer has that hold on us. It doesn't condemn us anymore. But there's more. We're free also, he writes, by the Spirit, from that overwhelming, controlling grip that sin has on us on an ongoing basis. You know that relentless slide into doing the wrong thing? All the stuff that he's talking about in chapter 7, the previous chapter, where he says, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the stuff that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Remember all that stuff from chapter 7? And he says, now the Spirit frees us from that control of sin. It's gone, says Paul, or at least it should be. At least now by the Spirit we have the means to take part in the fight. We've switched sides. And the Spirit keeps on reminding us which side we're on. We're in our reading now, verse 15. He says, we have received the Spirit of the adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the Spirit makes us cry out to God and know him as our Father. So because of him, because of the Spirit, we do not doubt what side we're really on. It's as a Christian, I wonder if you wonder whether you're really safe, you're really on God's side, or whether that is still up, you know, in doubt. Every 2 years, I get asked the same question. It happens whenever England play Australia in the cricket in the Ashes. And I get, you know, the question I get asked, who are you rooting for this time, David? And look, I've been here for 20 years, and I now have a passport with an emu on it. But when that first ball is bowled, you all know, don't you? You all know. And what is it? I don't want to keep my foot in both camps, don't I? I want to be both one and the other. Can I just say, with the Spirit, when it comes to the things of God, it is not like that at all. It is not like that at all. We have to be clear where we belong and who we belong to. And the Spirit, of course, does that great work in our life. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, some people speak of all of humanity using that language, children of God. That is never the way the Bible speaks about humanity as a whole. Never the way it speaks about us as a whole. Yeah, the Bible tells us that we are estranged from the God who made us. We need to be brought back into the family. And the Spirit tells us when we're a Christian, when we trust what Jesus has done, that we are God's children. And if children, reading on verse 17, read it with me, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. To be a child is to be the one who receives from the Father the things that the Father will give you, to receive an inheritance. You know, my dad died about a year and a half ago, and even this last week, I've been just exchanging WhatsApp messages and emails with my brothers on just sorting some stuff out with the inheritance. It's part of our understanding of what it means to be someone's child. We inherit. Well, if we are God's children, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, writes Paul. Now, that's really interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one whom God does everything in and gives everything to. But now Paul writes, by the Spirit, we're reminded that we are fellow heirs with him. So what Jesus gets, we get. Now, we don't yet know, we haven't yet seen what that is, but do you see the principle that's here? If I'm, by the Spirit, united with Christ, I'm going to get what he gets. I share in it. But it does go on, look at it. Provided we suffer with him in order that, or perhaps we might translate that as with the result that we may also be glorified with him. So if I'm in Christ, if I'm going to get what he gets, then I get all of it. I get the full package. I follow along with him. So what was Christ's experience? He suffered. And he suffered, didn't he, on my behalf, on the cross because of my sin. And then he was raised, and he will return in glory. And that, therefore, if I'm going to be with Jesus, I'm going to go that with him. I'm going to suffer with him and ultimately be glorified with him. My fate is bound up with his because I'm now in him. We are sons of God together, united with the Son. Now, what is the suffering, therefore, that we share with Jesus? What is it? Well, it's a shared suffering, and it's part of something bigger. Look how Paul now shifts our attention beyond ourselves. Look at this, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, there they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So it's worth it. It's worth it, he says. For, here it is, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Let's think it through. The creation, all that we see around us, all that God made, it longs for what Paul calls the revealing of the sons of God. That is, that day when Jesus returns and we are seen to be who we really are. And notice at this point he calls us sons of God together. So even if you're a woman, you're a son of God. It's not sexist. Here's why. In the first century, only males inherited. So if you were reading this in the first century, free of all kind of the filters that we put on stuff, you would read that if you were a woman and you would go, that is a remarkably wonderful thing for me to be called. Because I live in a world where I inherit nothing, but in Christ, I'm a son. I inherit all together, all of us, sons of God, inheriting. And the creation hanging out for that moment, longing for that moment to happen. And you're going, what? Who thinks of the creation of that way? Well, let's read on, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now, what's that about? Well, of course, what Paul is doing now, he's referring back, isn't he, to that moment long, long ago, right at the beginning. We read about it in Genesis 3, where the first man and the first woman sinned, and Adam took the fruit that he knew he wasn't meant to take. He disobeyed God, and it unleashed a whole world of pain, literally pain in the world. God, as he's handing out the punishments, Genesis 3, verse 17, if you're taking notes, turns to Adam and says, cursed is the ground, the land, the earth. The world actually means the world as well. Cursed is the ground because of you. There is this notion in the Bible, this truth, that the things that I am responsible for and take with me, well, they do everything with me. They get the consequences of the things that I do. So, for example, I'm a husband and a father. As I make decisions and make actions, my wife and my children, that what happens to them is bound up with me. It spills over into them. It's a great truth, of course, when it comes to us and Jesus, because we've seen that whatever Jesus gets, I get. That's great. But there is another thing going on here, which is that the creation is bound to us as humanity. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam, said God. Why? Well, because remember the instruction he was given before? To tend for the world and to have dominion over it and to rule it. It was put into his care. He was the husband of one woman and the creation. As he fell, it suffered the consequence of his sin. Think of it this way. I love those cartoon movies, Ice Age. Have you seen them? The story's not so great, but they have this one recurring character I just love, that kind of rat squirrel thing. You know the one I'm talking about? Yeah. And he's always after the nut, and there's always the kind of thing that's going on. And I think the third or fourth movie, which is like at the end of the Ice Age, they have this wonderful little opening scene where Rat Squirrel, I don't know what his name is, someone tell me afterwards, is fighting with Mrs. Rat Squirrel over the nut. And they end up somehow way up in the air, and he's clinging to the nut, and he plummets down to the earth, and as the nut hits the earth, crack, and then you pull back to this kind of view of the whole earth, and you just see the cracks going all over the world. And it's a great, I find it really helpful, because that's the way my brain works. It's a great view of what Adam did to the world. That one action. It's a very effective, but think of that one action that just went everywhere. That's the effect of our sin in Adam. It has messed the whole world up. It's more than simple entropy. We now live in a broken world. It's been subjected, therefore, by God. Cursed is the ground because of you. But look at the end of verse 20. In hope, It's subjected in hope. What's the hope? That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it's not a static subjection way back when God cursed the ground. The creation is not stuck there. It's now longing for that moment when it gets the freedom of the glory of the children of God. If it's bound to us, then its hope is in our hope, which is that freedom of the glory when Jesus returns and we're finally freed from sin and all the rest of it. Yeah, do you see it? It's weird, isn't it? We don't often think of creation this way, but it longs to share our future. Its future is utterly dependent on ours, and ours, of course, dependent on Christ. We're co-heirs with him in his suffering, in the sinful, broken world, and then in the glory that is to come. And it is the Spirit, Paul says, that's working in us, that leans us into this truth. The Spirit actually makes us feel this. See, you'll walk outside today and you'll never see the creation the same way again. You'll now see a world that's groaning. Look how Paul goes on, verse 22. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In the pains of childbirth. Now, dear friends, there's a whole bunch of women in this room. I'm not going to explain childbirth to you. I wouldn't have the audacity. I've been involved 4 times, once intimately and 3 times as an interested stakeholder. I've seen what it's like. I don't remember the first one. I have been reminded about it many times. That glorious moment when my mum gave birth to me, and gave birth to my brother first. She had been carrying around this big thing inside her. I gave birth to what she then discovered was my twin brother, and went, "Is that it?" And the nurse went, "No, there's more to come." But here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. I have not yet met a woman who gave birth who didn't say, "It was worth it. It was worth it. Yeah, it was hard, but it was worth what happened." And this is the creation's experience now. It is groaning like it's giving birth. Well, giving birth to what? It can only be that glorious day, can it? Can't it? When Jesus returns and he remakes the world perfect. And not only the creation, writes Paul, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The notion of first fruit, of course, is that kind of thing that promises more. So the Spirit, he's promising more inside us. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. There's the sons' language again. It's good language. The redemption of our bodies. Well, we're hanging out to be remade like Jesus, right? Are you not longing for your resurrection body? I tell you what, if you're young and you don't quite get yet that you need a resurrection body, it'll come. It'll come quickly, don't worry. You're not hanging out for that? We groan. The Spirit causes us to groan at the suffering that's all around us, but it's a groaning with trajectory. We groan at the brokenness that sin has brought into the world. And we groan also because we're not neutral in this. This isn't just something that's kind of happened to us around us. There's a sense that we're groaning at the mess that we've made as humanity and the mess that we are. That's why we long for, verse 23, the redemption of our bodies, because our bodies are the place where this great battle of sin is now taking place. It's interesting, isn't it? At the end of chapter 7, as Paul sort of grapples with this, the sin that I don't want to do, I do, and what I do want to do, I don't do. At the end, he says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Like I'm captured in this body that's sinful. Who'll rescue me from it? Thanks be to God, he says. Jesus. This is the Christian experience, says Paul. This groaning. Do you see that? Verse 24. In this hope you were saved. Do you want to know that you have the Spirit? You know when someone says, "How do I know I have the Spirit?" I've been chatting to someone over the last couple of weeks who's been influenced by some people just teaching all sorts of nonsense to them about how they know they have the Spirit. All sorts of things about foreign tongues and special gifts of healing and whatever. All things that the Bible does not say you will have if you have the Spirit and without which you don't have the Spirit. No? How do I answer him? How do I answer him? How do I know you have the Spirit? Well, Paul says at this point, do you groan at sin? That's how I know I have the Spirit. Do you groan at the effect of sin, not just in this broken world, but first and foremost in our own lives? That's his work. It's, you know, it's great when someone becomes a Christian, right? But do you ever have this when someone becomes a Christian? They become a Christian, they're so joyful. You see them a week later and you go, how are you going? And they go, awful. And you go, what do you mean? He says, I've done nothing but sin all week. And then you say to them, yeah, but 2 weeks ago, did you even care about that? And they go, no. Well, then you now have the Spirit at work in you, don't you, my friend? Because now you care about the thing you did not care about before. This is the work of the Spirit, not least to make us groan at sin. And look, without him, we simply wouldn't groan in this way. I mean, yes, we'd get hurt by the world, but we would not care about sin and all the damage that it does. But now we do. Now, what has this got to do with prayer? I mean, these are fascinating things to know. It's helpful to understand ourselves. I hope you kind of got a trajectory of the creation as well that you're kind of grappling with in your head. But what about prayer? This is a series about prayer. Well, let's read on. Let's see what Paul says. Jesus' apostle is keen that we see how wonderful this now is. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How are we weak? Well, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. You ever had that moment? I just don't know how to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. Now, what we know or don't know is a really major theme in the letter to the Romans that we're reading now. It's fascinating. If you trace the theme of knowing through the letter, you actually see that it's almost always all about understanding what sin is, what its nature is, what its consequences are, and of course, what Jesus has done about it. So chapter 2, verse 2, we know, says Paul, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who are sinful. Chapter 6, verse 9, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. It's about the consequence of sin being dealt with. Chapter 7, verse 18. For I know, he writes, that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. It's about knowledge of sin, right? And of course, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning. See? But now, interestingly, he writes, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But that's okay, because the Spirit does know. And I think by this he means, without the Spirit, we would not have known what to pray for. But now we do. We know what the Spirit knows, and he knows how to pray for us, and on our behalf, what's he praying about? Our sin. I've got to tell you, I think I've previously misunderstood this verse. Or perhaps, more accurately, I've kind of under-understood it. I've not understood it enough. I've said to people, look, here is the reassurance, the Spirit groaning for us. Here is the reassurance that the Spirit is alongside us in a broken world. You know, are you suffering in this broken world? Well, he knows how bad it is. He meets us in the groaning as we suffer. He has empathy with us. And that is certainly true, but consider with me, what is the groaning? It's the groaning we see here of a creation that is distressed at sin. The creation itself is hating this sin. It's distressed at our sin and all that it has done. But we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But without the Spirit, we don't. So the Spirit groans for us. And what is that groaning all about? We've already seen it's about our sin. So what should we be praying about as the Spirit is working in us? Our sin, right? And that's something that the Spirit is always keen to be helping us with. And even more, because it's the Spirit praying with us and for us, we can know that that prayer is going to be heard, right? That's the point of verse 27. And here's the point, right? When I go, we need to be praying about our sin, there's deathly silence falls across the place, because that's not something I want to think about, is it? I really do not want to be talking about my sin to God. You know, we don't confess our sins to each other. Why? Because we're ashamed of them. We don't know what to do with them. Well, Paul goes, no, no, no. It's heard. It's a prayer that's heard. Don't worry about it. Look at verse 20, 27. He who searches hearts, that's God, right? God the Father. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. There's no communication problem between the Spirit and the Father because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Do you see that? That ought to give us great confidence. God's Spirit is praying for us, interceding on our behalf according to the will of God. Do you ever have that wonder, is the prayer that I'm praying in the will of God? You know, we pray, God willing, God do this, right? Uncertain if we've actually quite asked for the right thing. But here we see that the Spirit knows exactly what the right thing is to pray for and prays it on our behalf and brings us into that prayer. And he and the Father have no problem communicating with each other. So a prayer about our sin by the Spirit and exactly the right prayer that needs to be prayed is guaranteed to be heard by the Father. Does that not fill you with confidence? Where otherwise I would have been terrified to think about my sin. And what will those prayers look like? What shape will they have? What trajectory will they have? What is the Spirit praying for to happen in my life? And therefore, what should I be praying for? Well, that is the last part of what Paul writes about here as he continues these thoughts. Look at this, verse 29. Famous words. And we know that for those who love God, that's us. That's us Christians, right? For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, it's a famous verse, isn't it? God works all these things for good for those who love him. It's used as encouragement. But again, what is the good that all things are, God is working all things together for? What is the good here? In the context, it is first and foremost, that we are made, see what he says, in the image of his Son. When will that finally happen? I mean, it's an ongoing work, but when will it finally happen? It's that last day, isn't it? That glorious revealing of the sons of God, where we are raised to be like Jesus. It's the new creation. It's the end of the corruption and death that sin has unleashed upon everything. It's our being made more and more like Jesus. This, says Paul, is the hope into which we were saved. This is such an important truth to grasp hold of, friends. This is really important as we think about the broken world. See, it's getting this right stops us making promises that God never made or offering false hope to people and then being disappointed that God did not deliver on something that he never in the first place said that he would do, right? In difficult moments, in the face of hard things, we always want to have something positive to say, don't we? I mean, we do, don't we? So when, for example, there is serious sickness, you know, in the last couple of weeks, not one but two people in our church family have found out they've got cancer. What do you say in the face of that? Well, God works for our good. That is true, isn't it? But what is the good? See, I want to say, here's what I want to say. I want to say, oh, he will heal you. But we know that's not true, necessarily. Of course, he's capable of it. And he does do it sometimes, but it's not a guarantee, is it? Or when a marriage falls apart. You know, what is the good that God is working even in that moment? What is he working these things towards? And I long to say, do you not long to say this with me? God will fix this. Or perhaps after the marriage is, you know, irretrievably broken down, we say to someone, oh, God has someone else for you. And of course, those things may be true, but they're not guarantees. We ought not to be making those promises that God has never made. But we do have a promise of hope that we can make. And the promise is the hope that we are saved into, that there is a glorious new creation coming where we will be made just like Jesus. And in the meantime, he will be making us more and more like Jesus as he deals with our sin. And the Spirit will be groaning with us as we turn from our sin and seek to live like Jesus. And as we pray about those things, and as we pray, we're confident that God is at work. See how he finishes off verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is such hope in that sentence. Such hope. The Puritans, they called this the golden chain of salvation, like a chain that just cannot be broken from beginning to end, all from God, all meant to give us great hope. Let's just think through what's being said here. It starts actually in the previous verse with foreknowledge. those whom God foreknew. Foreknowledge of God in the Bible is not God looking into the future and going, oh, I know what's going to happen. No, no, it's a relational word. It's the word about entering into relationship with someone. So what does God do? He enters into relationship with those that he chooses to enter into relationship to. And what does he do with them? He predestines them. That is to say, he determines what their future will be. They will be, on the last day, gloriously revealed as the sons of God. And then he calls them. See, it's past tense. He called them. It's done. That was that moment where all of a sudden, maybe despite the gospel being told to you so many times, there was that moment where you went, oh, now I get it. And it's not like there was any new information given to you. It's just that God went, and he called you, and it was what we call an effectual call. By the Spirit, he made you alive to see who Jesus really was, turned our hearts of stone to a heart of flesh, gave life where previously we were dead. We see Jesus for who he is, and then we cannot help but have faith in him, that great gift from God. And those whom he called, he says, he justified, that is, he declared to be righteous. Job done. Your status in front of God declared. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross where he took the punishment that you and I deserve. And then those whom he justified, he also glorified, which is a weird way of saying it, isn't it? Because we've seen, haven't we, our glorification is that moment, that day in the future. And yet so certain is it that Paul can speak of it in the past tense like all the other things that God has done for us. Do you see that? All dependent upon God, who is able to do exactly what he wants and has chosen to do it. That is the hope into which we were saved, all of what God does. Such confidence we can have in what God has done in Jesus and confidence by his Spirit, as his Spirit makes us groan and lean into that future day. Friends, we started by asking ourselves, what is the greatest problem that we have ever faced? I know in a room this size, there would have been many different answers. But what the scriptures do here now is they cause us to reassess what our biggest problem is. It's our sin, isn't it? The biggest problem of the world is our sin. And the scripture here shows us the great hope we can have in Christ by his Spirit as we face that problem. So, what will we pray about this week? I mean, there are so many things going on, aren't there? Because this is a broken world. There is sickness and there is death and there are broken relationships and there is everything else. And it makes us groan. And the Christian groans in a different way, don't we? We groan because the Spirit is at work in us, groaning, showing us this battle against sin, leaning us into it. And that's the greatest problem that we have, our sin. And the same Spirit tells us that we have God as Father, and that I'm a co-heir with Christ, suffering and groaning with him now, but looking forward to the great hope of glory that is to come. So what will we pray about? What will the Spirit help us to pray about? Do you see it? It's our sin. If we're not praying about that, we don't get it, do we? It's the sin that I used to fear, but now I know Jesus has dealt with on the cross. I know that because of the work of the Spirit. The sin which used to condemn me, but no longer does because I'm in Christ. I know that because of now of the work of the Spirit. The sin which has led to the whole creation being subjected to frustration, but which I now know will be wiped away on that glorious day when Jesus returns. And who I am will be wonderfully revealed. Why do I know that? Because of the work of the Spirit groaning in me, leaning me forward. Because of the work of the Spirit, we can be people who pray about sin. We can thank God that he forgives us. We can ask God to make us more like Jesus day by day. And we can depend upon God to send the Lord Jesus back so that sin will be finally done away with and we will be seen to be who we truly are as we are raised gloriously again to be like him. Will you pray with me with that hope in the Spirit? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you have done for us in him. We thank you that in Christ there is now no condemnation for us. Thank you that in Christ, because of his death on the cross, we are justified where we should be condemned. And we thank you that by his Spirit, by the Spirit that you and he send, you make these things real to us. You make us alive. You call us. You help us see that we are justified. You make us long for the future. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would make us people who pray about sin, just as the Spirit himself groans on our behalf and intercedes for us. Make us thankful for what you have done in Jesus in dealing with our sin. Make us people who ask you to make us more and more godly in this life now, and make us people who live in hope, the hope that we've been saved in, for that one day when you will send the Lord Jesus Christ back and sin will be no more. And we pray this in Jesus' great name.